All right. Well, good morning again. Again, if you don't know me, my name's Cale. I'm the teaching pastor here at the Delaware campus, and we are in week four of a series that we've been going through called Alive, and we're walking our way through the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Paul spent a good bit of time at Ephesus. Ephesus was a leading city in the Roman Empire. It's today in what's the country of Turkey. Ephesus was a major port city, major commercial center, and around AD 53, Paul went and planted a church there, made disciples, and then over the next few years spent a significant amount of time there, several years there, preaching and teaching and just developing close relationships with the Ephesians. Now he's writing from Rome. He's in Rome. He's under house arrest, and he's writing sometime around AD 60, this letter to the church at Ephesus, really to encourage them and to just help them understand better their faith and what it is that God has done for them and for you and for me. One of the truths that Paul hammers into their heads just over and over, he keeps saying it throughout the letter, and he says it in different ways, gives us different illustrations to understand it, but it's this idea. It's the big idea of our series. If you want to follow along in our notes, it's this: Jesus makes us new. That Jesus makes us new. When you become a Christ follower, the first thing that happens is not, hey, you need to learn to follow a bunch of rules. I know sometimes maybe we feel that way, and maybe if you're new to the faith, that's what you've heard, or maybe you're not a Christian yet, and that's kind of what you think Christianity is here's a bunch of rules to follow. It's first a relationship with Christ. God comes, and by grace, as we're going to see this morning, just by the sheer mercy and love of God on your life, he makes you a new person. The first thing that happens is you trust Christ, and the old you dies, and a new you comes to life in him. He makes you a completely new person, new affections, new purpose in life, and as we're going to see again this morning, a new identity in Christ, because you've been literally recreated, reborn in Christ, in and through Christ. And if you think, man, like forgiveness, freedom, a new identity in Christ, all of my sin washed away, like that just sounds, being new sounds almost too good to be true. It does. It almost sounds that way. The good news is Jesus said it. That is the gospel. It's the good news that sometimes seems almost too good to be true, that we really can be made new, but that's exactly what God promises to do in your life and in mine, in and through Christ. When we trust Christ by grace through faith, we are made not just better versions of ourselves, but completely new creations in Christ. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, looking at verses 1 through 10. In chapter 1, Paul lays out sort of the redemptive plan of God, the spectacular plan of the Lord, and how all of that sort of culminates in the return of Christ and the headship of Christ, God bringing all things under the leadership of Christ, all things and all people. And then in Ephesians 2, and what we're going to read this morning, he begins to lay out what are the steps that God takes to accomplish his purpose and his plan, starting with the salvation of individuals, of how he saves you and me. And in verses 1 through 3, he's going to describe in some hard detail our spiritual condition before Christ, apart from Christ. What is our spiritual condition? Then in 4 through 9, he's going to say, But God intervenes. What does he do to save you and I? And then in verse 10, he talks about one of the ways, one of the chief ways that our newness in Christ should be expressed in our lives. So let's read Ephesians chapter 2. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning, the ESV. Paul says to the Ephesians, and you, and really to any of us, and you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the ways of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. He says, you're not following Jesus, right? Apart from Christ, you don't wake up. I don't wake up saying, I want to follow the Lord today. He says, you're following the prince of the power of the air, pre-Christ, before or apart from Christ, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, Paul doesn't look at them and say, this is just your problem before Christ. He says, this is all of our problems before Christ. This is the boat we find ourselves in when we don't have a relationship with Jesus. He says, we all, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. When you see the word flesh oftentimes in the New Testament, it's often referring to our sinful selves, our sinful desires, those things that don't please God, the things that we deep down know, man, this is wrong, but I want to do it anyway because because I like it. Carrying out, he says, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature. Again, pre-Christ, apart from Christ, he says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, deserving of God's wrath. Then comes two of the greatest words in the Bible, verse 4, but God. But God, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, not because of how good you and I are, not because of our perfect church attendance, right? Because of the great love with which he loved us. God moved first in this relationship. He's the one saving. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 5:8 when he says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. He came running after us, even while we were still sinners, even when we were dead in our trespasses. God made us alive together with Christ by grace, unmerited favor, undeserved favor on your life and mine. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that because we're in Christ, we're united with him, and he's seated in the heavenly places now. He's at the right hand of God the Father, and we get to reign with him. There's a place in heaven for you and for me. He says, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We get to experience new life now, and yet the best is yet to come. For by grace, in case you missed it the first time, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, through trusting Jesus. And it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. He just keeps going over this, right? Not a result of works, not your own doing. It's the gift of God, your salvation, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, his handiwork, his new creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I feel like this is one of those passages that basically preaches itself. Like, I think I could just stop here, we could pray, and I'll just go on our way, and it would be an edifying thing. We could say, Lord, thank you. But we're going to take the time to try to break it down as we go through each section. Verses 1 through 3, again, are describing every single one of our spiritual conditions apart from or before Christ. Before Jesus, Paul says, this was true of you and me. And just to summarize again what he said there, I know this is hard, but listen to this. Dead in your sins and transgressions, following the course or the ways of this world, following Satan, not following Jesus, disobedient to God, gratifying or carrying out the cravings or desires of our flesh, our sinful person, the old man, the old woman, living in the passions of the flesh, following its desires and thoughts. And then he says, by nature, perhaps the hardest one of all, by nature, children of wrath, literally deserving God's wrath because of our disobedience. Death, dead, sinful, disobedient, deserving of wrath. When I read passages like this, one of the things that I realize is, man, sin is far more serious than I realize. I think that's probably true for you as well. Sin, the way the Bible describes sin, it is far more serious than we often talk about or maybe even realize. I've told you before, sometimes when I look at my life, really before Christ, before passionately pursuing Christ, and even now when I think about my sin, sometimes I'm like, man, I feel like it deserves more of a divine hand slap. Like, hey, don't do that, but you know, nobody's perfect. And Paul's sitting here saying, man, we were by nature children of wrath. We were dead in our sins and our transgressions. That's the wages of sin. It's death. To say it another way, our natural spiritual condition, I think, is far worse than most of us like to admit. I think when we read passages like this, some of us, to be honest, we're like, Cale, not only is it maybe worse than I thought, I don't like that. Like, I don't like thinking about this. I don't like hearing this. It makes me uncomfortable, right? So in Christian subculture, we often write in flowing cursive script, right? We have passages from the Bible, little statements from the scriptures, and we put them on mugs, right? In the morning, we have our mug. It's got the Bible verse on it while we do our morning devotions. We put them on pillows. We put them on the walls of our homes, and there's nothing wrong with that. But here's the thing. I have never seen, right, children of wrath across the mug. I have never seen, right, walked into someone's home and seen dead and transgressions and sins across, right, their mantelpiece or on the wall. And probably with good reason, that would be really kind of weird. But these aren't the verses we typically like to maybe talk about or think about or dwell on. And I think for some of us, it's just flat out, Kale, I don't like it. Like I come to church or I'm jumping online here to feel uplifted. I want to feel good. And this makes me feel maybe bad or I don't really like that. And I want to, this isn't in your notes, but I'm going to put it on the screen because I think it's that important of a statement. There are two things I'd say to this. Number one, how we feel about something and whether it's true or not are not necessarily related. How we feel about something and whether it's true or right or not are not necessarily related. And the reason I think it's so important that we just square with that is because we live in an incredibly feelings-driven culture. We do. And we have to recognize, look, sometimes you're going to get into the scriptures, you're going to see things that God says that are true and right and just, and you're going to say, I don't like that. That doesn't feel good to me. And you're going to have this moment where you say, well, am I going to go with my feelings or what God says is true? And allow the Lord to challenge you and recognize, you know what? Maybe I've been used to just saying, well, if it feels good, I think it's right. And if it feels bad, I think it's wrong. Because I think that's kind of what our culture encourages, especially if you're in one of the younger generations. I challenge you, right? Younger generations, next time, or any of us, next time you're watching a movie, watching a show, listening to music, listen and pay attention to how often that show or that music is appealing to reason or logic or truth versus how often it's appealing to feelings. And you're going to find more often than not, it's appealing to this. It must be right because it feels so good. That's generally how that goes. And it's just not true. Sometimes there are things that we don't like and they're true and right. And sometimes there are things that we really like that are not true and not right. It's nice. It feels nice to say, look, everybody at their core, we're just really good people. And it's just not true. We know that. It feels nice to say that, but deep down we know, no, there's sin. There's sin in us. Jesus said, nobody's good except God alone. Nobody is truly perfect and good except God alone. It feels bad to say, man, all of us are sinful and are at our core and our hearts. And yet it's true. And here's the second thing I would say to that. I think sometimes there's a strong current in our culture again to say, to want to shy away from the seriousness of sin. And I think this is even within the church that we want to shy away from the seriousness of sin. We don't want to talk about God's wrath. And part of it is what I just talked about. This whole feelings-driven culture, it just makes us feel bad. So we kind of shy away from it. I think also maybe there's a misguided attempt sometimes to say, hey, let's shy away from sin and wrath and talking about these realities because we feel like, that'll make Christianity more popular if we just talk about the love of God and the grace of God. Let's focus all of our attention and energy on that. Let's not talk about, you know, Jesus talking about hell or Paul talking about sin and wrath and things like that because we just feel like that's not going to be popular with people. The trouble with that is, not only is that unbiblical because the scriptures talk about both of these things, but also it actually kind of has the opposite effect that we're hoping. I think in our desire to say, man, let's talk about love and grace and the wonder of love and grace. If we shy away from the realities of sin and wrath, we actually end up cheapening the wonder of grace. Put it this way, softening, right? Softening the seriousness of sin actually cheapens the wonder of grace. Softening the seriousness of sin actually cheapens the wonder of grace. You know, in Luke chapter 7, there's a moment where Jesus is sitting in a Pharisee's home. He's eating dinner with some Pharisees, and there's a lady who comes in who is known to be a sinner. A sinful woman lived a sinful life. She comes in with this alabaster jar of oil, really expensive ointment, and she pours it over Jesus' feet. And she begins to use her hair. and with her tears, she wipes his feet. This is something a servant would have done for someone, to wash their feet when he came. And she anoints his feet with oil, and with her very tears and with her very hair, begins to wash his feet. And the Pharisees look at her, and they think, Jesus. They say, if he were a prophet, right? I mean, if he is who he says he is, then he would know the sinner who's touching him. And of course, that shouldn't happen, right? You don't touch Jesus, but you don't let yourself be touched by a sinner. And Jesus says, look, he who is forgiven little loves little. He who, if you could say it this way, who thinks that he's been forgiven little, who really doesn't understand the weight and the seriousness of sin, doesn't really understand the weight and the wonder of grace, and therefore loves little. But he says, she's been forgiven much, and so she loves much. She understands her sin. She understands the weightiness of her sin, but understands that she's been loved by God and the weight and the wonder of grace and love, and therefore she loves much. She comes in humble before the Lord and pours this ointment on his feet and washes his feet with her hair and with her tears because she's so grateful for the love of God and the ability to wash her sins clean. And he says, she who's been forgiven much, she knows she's been forgiven much, so she loves much. If you try to shy away from sin, if you don't want to think about sin, or really you don't understand the seriousness of your sin, it cheapens grace. You don't love much. You don't understand the weight and the wonder of what God has done for you. But when you understand the weight of your sin, then you understand the weight of grace, the wonder of it, that God forgave you of all your sin, wicked as you were, wicked as I was, that we were by nature children of wrath. And now, because of the sheer mercy and grace of God, because Jesus paid our debt at the cross, we are children of God. Once dead in our sin, now alive in Christ. Once enslaved to our sin, now free in Christ. Once guilty and crushed under the weight of sin, now forgiven in Christ. Once following the prince of the power of the air, now followers of Jesus, the one true King. It's when we understand this, when we're willing not to shy away from the seriousness of sin, but rather to acknowledge it, to confront it, to recognize it, repent of it. That's when we really understand the wonder of what Jesus did for us, the weightiness of grace. That's when we begin to sing songs like Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved not a good person like me and made me a little better, that saved a wretch like me. For I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. You're able to sing songs like that and mean it because you know, I know the seriousness of sin. I know I was blind and now I see. I know that I was once dead and now I'm alive in Christ. And Paul says it's all because of his grace. That's what verses 4-9 are about. Verses 1-3, the horrible nature of our spiritual condition apart from Christ, the horrible reality. But then 4 comes again, those two words, two of the greatest words in the Bible, but God. God doesn't leave us where we are. Instead, he intervenes. I'm going to read it to you again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What Paul does here is he repeats many of the things we've seen throughout the course of this series. He talks about the richness of God's mercy, the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus, how he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places, that we're now united with Christ, that God has a place for you and for me in his heavenly home, that we will reign forever with Christ. And again, he's juxtaposing all of that with, here's what we were, dead in Christ, now alive. Children of wrath, now children of God and seated with Christ. It is nothing short of a total transformation. Again, Jesus makes us new. God in and through Christ doesn't just make you a better version of yourself. He doesn't just slightly tweak things. He gives you a completely new identity. You are new in Christ, forgiven, free, redeemed, his child. And it's all, Paul says, by grace. Paul makes here, says here what is one of the most well-known, powerful, and concise statements on the nature of our salvation. He says it simply, we are saved by grace through faith. God saves us, he saves you and he saves me, when he pours out his love and grace on our lives, and we receive that grace by what? By working for it? By doing a bunch of really, really good deeds and good conduct and perfect church attendance? No, right? He says by faith. God pours his grace out on our lives and we receive that. What Jesus did at the cross becomes effective in your life and in mine by us believing in Christ. Not by ourselves, not by cleaning ourselves up and trying to polish ourselves up, right, before we come to church on a Sunday morning. No, but we don't have to do anything before the Lord except believe. God, I trust you. I trust you with my life. I trust your son Jesus as the Savior. Paul says that we are saved by grace through faith, and as a result, we've crossed out of death and into life with Christ, made alive in Christ. And an implication of this reality that we're saved by grace through faith, made alive in Christ, a major implication of that that Paul draws out here is that no one gets to boast. No one who is in Christ, listen to me on this, no one who claims Christ should ever be marked by pride or arrogance or boasting. Put it simply, pride has no place in the life of a Christian. Pride has no place in the life of a Christian. Now, hear me say, as Christians, right, we still have the temptation to sin. There are times that we do sin. So I'm sure there are times that you're exercising pride in your life. There are times that I'm exercising pride in my life. I'm not saying if you've ever been prideful, well, then you're not a Christian. What I am saying is, how can you continue in pride and not recognize that as sin in your life if you're a Christ follower? How is it you can be arrogant in Christ when you know I was dead, I was a child of wrath, disobedient to God, enslaved to my sinful passions, caught in my destructive way of living, blind to the goodness of God and to my sin, and then God, in sheer mercy and grace, placed his love on my life, rescued me from the filth that I was in, and gave me as a gift new life in Christ, remade me into a new person in the image of Christ. How does that lead to arrogance? How does that lead to pride or looking down on anyone else or dominating others or treating other people harshly in pride and arrogance? And the answer is, it can't. It doesn't. If you or I are walking in pride or arrogance as a believer, if you're acting pridefully or arrogantly as a believer, then you're acting sinfully. You're not remembering the gospel, living it out. You're walking in sin, forgetting the nature of grace. And the answer is you need to repent. And the good news is that God is gracious and he's merciful and he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. And I'll just say personally, in my own life, this is something that I have struggled with. This is something I have, in moments in my life, in moments in my marriage, right? The way that I've talked to Morgan or treated Morgan at times where I've had to come to her later and say, honey, I'm sorry. I was being a prideful jerk, right? I was being arrogant there. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? There are moments in my life where I've exercised or acted arrogantly or pridefully or boastfully, and I recognize, Kale, what do you have to boast about? What do you have to be arrogant about? You were dead and Christ made you alive. God made you alive in Christ. Anything that's good that's happening, it is a gift. It's grace from the Lord. So if that's you, and here's the thing, it's all of us at times. Maybe some of us struggle with this more than others, but all of us at times are tempted to be prideful, to act arrogantly, to take the gifts of the Lord and say, I did that. That was me. And it's something we need to repent of and say, Lord, grace leads to humility. Father, your grace on my life should lead to a humbleness before you. Grace should lead to gratitude and to joy, not to arrogance. And I'm not saying that we as Christians are doormats, that everybody just walks all over us, or that we, certainly not that we have low self-esteem in the sense that we look at ourselves and say, man, I'm just a terrible person. I'm not saying that. When you become a follower of Christ, you see yourself rightfully. You have a humility in the Lord and also a confidence in the Lord. You know, Lord, I'm valued as your child. I am redeemed by you. And so you understand you have immense value in Christ. But it doesn't lead to pride or arrogance or boasting. There's no reason for that. No reason in Christ for earthly human pride or arrogance. God does away with it. The reality of our spiritual condition and the reality of what God did for us in Christ, saved by grace through faith, leads us, should lead us, into a joyful humility before the Lord. And then in verse 10, Paul teases out what is another implication of this. If we recognize we're saved by grace through faith, this is one of the ways that it should express itself in our lives. He says this, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created," that means we're God's handiwork. We're literally his created thing, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, let me just say one thing here. I love that this is really a reference back to Genesis 1, right? We were created in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, and then he goes in and he creates mankind. And so as a believer, Paul just said, you're created in Christ Jesus. So there's this wonderful thing that we're kind of doubly created. If you're a Christian, if you've trusted your life to Christ, you're like double created. Created the first time, right? I mean, literally created by God in his image. But that image is marred because of sin. So in Christ, God recreates you in the image of Christ. The first person born, a sinner. The new creation, a saint. Reborn. Born again. You notice Jesus uses that language to describe salvation. You have to be born again, recreated in Christ. And that new person, that new man, that new woman, the new creation that Paul says is God's handiwork, with new spiritual breath inside of your lungs, you are created with a new purpose, and that new purpose is to glorify God with your life. No longer to satisfy the cravings of your flesh, to just follow your own passions, but to follow Jesus. No longer to follow the prince of the power of the air, but to see real life change because you're a new person now to follow Christ. And one of the ways, one of the chief ways we glorify God and follow him is to be doing the good works that Paul says God has prepared in advance for us to do. So this not only addresses God's sovereignty, right? His providence over our lives, that when you and I do good works, we're literally, when you become a Christian and then you begin to do good works, you're literally stepping into things that God has already planned out for you. And I just think that's so exciting. I mean, how exciting is it to know that there are good works that literally, when you become a Christian, here's the thing, this frustrates me sometimes when I think we become a Christian, and this is the way I lived for a long time in my faith. We got this idea that becoming a Christian means I just like don't do a bunch of things. Like becoming a Christian and having faith means I just say no to a bunch of stuff. I called it living in the don't zone, right? Like don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do, and that's what it means to be a good Christian. And I love that Paul just blows that up. It's like, yes, there are certain things that you say no to. You don't follow the course of this way, the world anymore. You don't follow many of your passions and desires that are sinful and are going to hurt your relationship with Christ. But there's a bunch of stuff that you do. And what's amazing and exciting is it's not just a bunch of random stuff that you have to pick out. You study the Word of God. You learn what God is passionate about. And then you recognize, man, I'm following the Lord. I have the Holy Spirit living in my life, prompting me, and I follow his prompts, and I follow the Word of God, and I begin to do these good works that God has literally laid out for me from the beginning of time. I'm stepping into his plan for my life. That's exciting. Right? We get to step into that. And I love that Paul, in the same passage where he talks about by grace you've been saved through faith, he then connects that immediately to good works. You're saved by grace through faith. You are not saved because of your works, but you are saved for good works. You're not doing these things. Hear me say this, right? we should be zealous for good works. If you have a lackadaisical attitude toward good works, if you become a Christian and you're like, I mean, look, I'm unconditionally saved or unconditionally loved by God, so it doesn't matter if I'm doing good works. It doesn't matter if I'm just living a fleshly, carnal life, a sinful life. I'm unconditionally loved by God. If that's your attitude, you really don't understand the grace and the mercy of God. If I can say it this way, grace is actually the fuel for good works. Grace is actually the fuel for good works. Paul says, look, you experience grace, you know I'm saved. I don't have to work my way to God. I don't do good works so that God will love me. I know God loves me. And the grace that he's poured onto my life actually fuels me then to be zealous for good works, to go out and love and serve others. It's a little bit like the difference between dating and marriage. So in dating, let's be honest, right? There's a little bit of like, I do like this person, but you're also kind of trying to prove yourself, right? You're in that dating phase. Morgan and I talked about this, how we hated the dating phase. We just really didn't like it. Yeah, there's all that flurry of feelings, but there's kind of that like anxiousness around, is this person going to like me? Am I going to do enough? So you kind of put your best foot forward and you're making sure you get all the gifts and you're planning the dates and all that kind of stuff. Marriage, hopefully you don't step into marriage and say, you're stuck with me now, right? And then you just stop caring and stop trying. That's not a good way to approach marriage. Marriage, like Morgan and I still go on dates and we still do things for one another, but we don't do those good and kind things for one another trying to prove anything or trying to earn the person's love. We've entered into a covenant relationship where we say, I love you. I promise to love you. I do love you. And because I love you, here are things that I'm doing to express that love. It's an outworking of our love for one another. And what's wonderful is our relationship with the Lord is not described like a dating relationship, it's described like a marriage. A human marriage is actually just a picture of the marriage between Jesus and his church. It's a covenant relationship where we're saying, look, you're not doing these things so that God loves you, which frees you and I. You don't have to go out and say, man, I gotta do a lot of good works, or God might not accept me. You're saying, no, and I am accepted by Christ. God loves me. He's made me his child. He's made me alive in Christ, and out of gratitude for my Lord, and because I know my life is about him and not me, it leads us into a grace-filled, grace-fueled life of service to the Lord and service to others, a life of good works, a life of caring for those who are hurting. One of our life groups right now, I'm so happy and just proud of them. This is exactly what we ask our life groups to do, right? Is to find a local partner and to engage in serving. And so this life group, this women's group, out of the love that they've received from the Lord, because they've experienced grace, they then started looking into how could we serve our community. And they were reading through some documents from our network of churches about how you could serve, and they came across human trafficking. And they called the sheriff's department here in Delaware County, and they found out that the Delaware County Sheriff's Department has a deputy who's dedicated, right, towards fighting human trafficking. And that happens in Delaware County. It happens in Central Ohio. And so they called them, and they worked it out to where they started preparing backpacks for trafficking victims. So this life group put together 24 backpacks filled with toiletry items and hygiene, personal hygiene items, and the church was able to provide gift cards in every single one of those backpacks so that they can just give those away to human trafficking victims as they come and are rescued out of that horrific situation. They get this backpack, and we know it's something small, but it's a way we can communicate. It's a good work that we can do to say, hey, we love you. God loves you. There are people who care about you. And we're hoping that's a tangible expression of the love of God. Good works because of grace in our life. It's caring for the widow. I know of one widow in my life. She's here at the church. When this whole COVID season hit, man, she had multiple people from our church reaching out to her to say, can I help you? Right? Is there something that you need? Is there something that, she's an elderly lady, and they say, man, can we go to the grocery for you? You know, if you're needing to stay inside right now, is there anything that we can get for you? And that's what real religion looks like. That's what James says. Real religion, right? It's not just following a bunch of rules. It's certainly not legalism. It's caring for the orphan and the widow. It's faith expressing itself in good works. It's the life of generosity. I talked to one gentleman in our church who, he and his family during the COVID season, I mean, they've been hit hard, have been hit hard financially because of this situation. And he told me, you know, Cale, it was tempting to pull back, right, on our generosity, on giving. But he said, God has been faithful to our family. I trust him. I have peace. As long as it is physically in my bank account, we're still going to give. And I thought, man, this is what we're talking about. Like, what is it that causes people to say, man, I want to care for those who are hurting and those who are maybe unseen in our society. I want to care for the widow, for the orphan. I want to continue to give, even when it hurts. I want to be rich in good works. What is that? It's more than just common courtesy. It's more than just being a good person. It is grace-filled, grace-fueled life, living, doing good works, because we know God, by grace, through faith, has made us new. And that new person, that handiwork of God with a new identity and a new purpose, that we should be zealous for the work of God and the world around us. God has saved us. We say this often. God has saved us to send us out, to serve others, to do good work in the world for the good of others and for the glory of God. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men. Let your light shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, not saved by our works, not saved by our good deeds. They are an expression, the outworking of God's amazing grace in your life and in mine. If you're listening right now and you've embraced Christ as your Savior, my hope this morning, my prayer for you is that God once again takes these truths, drives them into your soul, and you are able to live saying, I am God's child, made alive, made alive. Here's where I was. Here's where I am. That you'll never lose the wonder of God's grace and that it'll work itself out in your life in being zealous for good works so that people might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And if you've never taken the step to trust Christ, you've never entered into this relationship with God through trusting Jesus, I want to give you the chance right now. Let me pray for you. Father, I do pray for all of us who know you. God, thank you that we have been saved by grace through faith. Father, thank you that once we were dead in our sins and our transgressions, but you, Lord, you did not leave us there. You saved us even when we were still dead, even while we were still sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. And God, I pray for everyone listening right now that if that's true of us, that Lord, we would not forget that, that you would bring our minds right now back to that time in our life, or the season in our life where we just saw you working. God, if for some of us, we remember, right, the time, the maybe even the night or the day that we accepted Christ. For some of us, Father, maybe we were so young, we don't remember that, but you still tell us that's true. We were dead. Pre-Christ, we were dead, and then you made us alive. Father, help us not to shy away from that, but to acknowledge the seriousness of sin and to really embrace and understand the wonder of grace. And Father, help us as the church to be zealous, to be passionate about serving and loving those around us for your glory. And again, if you're listening right now and you've never taken the step to trust Jesus with your life, I want to give you that chance right now to just say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I am dead in my sin. But I believe that you, God, sent your only Son, Jesus, for me. I believe that Jesus is your Son, that he died on the cross, that he lived a perfect life, and that you raised him from the grave to save me. And right now, I commit my life to you, Lord. For the rest of my days, I want to follow and glorify you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the work you've done in my life. In Jesus' name.